Father, we pray that the words that I speak
and what each one of us hears will be acceptable to you as part of our praise and our worship and our lives given to your direction through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's Lent. It's the first Sunday in Lent, and I have to tell you, it's got nothing to do with giving up chocolate or even alcohol for those who so indulge. It's that period in the church's year when we focus on our discipleship. We focus on what it means to follow Jesus. And of course, following Jesus as revealed, the Jesus revealed in the gospel, is full of surprises and challenges. His principles and his approach to the world is upside down. I mean, in his stories, the good guys turn out to be the bad guys. And the bad guys seem to be the ones who are accepted. And the actions of leaders and religious folk are challenged and criticized. The world's priorities and principles of doing business are overturned. Yet Jesus is relevant for our approach to living in society today. The power of Jesus' teaching is to be found in his social context. For example, when he calls us to love our enemies, that needs to be understood in the context of a Roman army of occupation, one that is oppressing the people. Love your enemies. The values of the kingdom are upside down in Palestinian society in Jesus' day. But also, of course, for our own contemporary society. Jesus argues against the dominant social and religious values of society. For example, society sees hierarchy and power as a social structure. But Jesus takes a child and stands the child in their midst and says, you need to become like this child, which of course is to present an egalitarian and inclusive view of people's value in society. Well, look at the temptations. There are three temptations of Jesus: bread for the hungry, power and control, and miraculous survival. The first is the economic temptation of turning stones into bread, the socialist way of providing economic sustenance for all. Palestinian society was like many of our underdeveloped countries in this world, with a small, powerful elite controlling the economy. The Messiah was expected to bring prosperity to everyone. The second temptation comes with politics. It's a political temptation of worshipping the seat of the world's power. Bow down to the devil and receive the kingdoms of the world. And then finally, we have the religious temptation of leaping from the temple walls. Demonstrate your messiahship. Impress the religious leaders. Try parachuting down into the temple from heaven. But the kingdom of God is upside down. And Jesus takes a very different path, saying no to each of these temptations. Jesus faced temptations then in the arenas of politics and power. These present us with the reality of the temptations that also face us in our modern world. They each have social implications, as we see Jesus tempted to follow one of these three options. There's the political option, as he's shown the nations of the world. The religious option, a miraculous demonstration in the temple precincts, or the economic option of providing bread for all the world's hungry. Jesus might have considered placating the political, religious, and economic power blocks of his day, but he chose a different way, an alternative way. He could have been the political liberating Messiah. He could have been a new Caesar overthrowing the world's powers. But Jesus was a revolutionary who opted for words and acts of love rather than the zealot's dagger. Jesus could have begun his ministry with a miracle. He could have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple and be caught by angels. But of course, the signs that Jesus did perform were never enough. And the religious leaders asked for more signs. So after feeding 5,000 men, so plus the other 15,000 women and children who happened to be there, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the religious leaders said, well, what sign are you going to show us that you're the Messiah? Jesus demonstrated his messiahship in a much less public way to his followers, many of whom were repentant sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes who he met in the Galilean countryside. Well, of course, Jesus could have miraculously fed the poor, the oppressed, and the dispossessed masses, and so won the hearts of the people. But while this would have been to satisfy their immediate needs, it would not have addressed the idolatry and injustice of the system that led to their condition. When he did feed the masses with bread, they tried to make him a popular leader, as John tells us, a leader who would always provide them with food. Instead, Jesus says, I am the living bread. A new way and a new foundation for living through which material bread would be distributed in a new way when his followers demonstrated love and care for others in making sure they were provided with their physical needs. I mean, we must recognize today that the provision of aid to the developing world or the benefit system in the UK, good as they are, do not in themselves address the injustices and the inequalities that there are in the system, both local or global. So how then do we respond? For us, the question is whether faith controls money or money controls faith. It's not a simple relationship, but the economic factors in our lives, such as what we earn, the income of our friends and neighbours, the value of our house and occupation, our occupation, they're all factors that influence the way in which we see life. And it also affects our theological understanding. Maybe for us in the Western world, it's much easier to believe in God when we have lots of money and we have all these possessions. And therefore, we can be tempted to preserve the present economic order and see it as too complex to change. What share have some sort of universal way where everybody earns the same amount and nobody is hungry? Well, that's a very complicated way. It's much more difficult to change. And so we try to make the best of a bad job. This often causes us to skip over much of the biblical teaching on wealth or leads us to misread scripture by putting a spiritual gloss on practical instructions. But Jesus makes it clear that he expects his forgiven and converted people to live in a different way. And so immediately after the temptation, when he is in Nazareth, in the synagogue, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, that is Jesus' mission, who he invites us to get involved with, a new way of living for disciples. Jesus doesn't say, of course, that material things are evil, but he does speak out against the accepted economic norms which allow inequality and injustice to hold sway in society. Jesus confronts the religious establishment, presenting a reality where the lowly and the outcast will be in the kingdom of God, while the religious leaders may find that they've excluded themselves. Jesus crosses the line. He steps outside the rabbi box. Gentiles are invited into the kingdom of God in the face of Jewish racism, which is counter, of course, to God's desire that Israel should be a light for the nations. We can suggest that Jesus came with a basin ministry, with a basin of water and a towel, and that the reason he was crucified was because of this basin ministry. So perhaps the Christian symbol should be a towel and a basin rather than the Roman symbol of a cross. It is the basin ministry of invitation and acceptance to the outsider that leads Jesus to be seen as a threat which must be removed. Jesus' aggressive ministry of love is met by the aggression of violence. We're presented with a picture of the church as an upside-down community. These men have turned the world upside down, say the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica. Citizens of the upside-down kingdom do not do their own thing. Rather, they follow God's will as a group, together. We're faced with congregations that have increasing commitments outside the church. But Jesus calls for a prior commitment to the body. We are encouraged to see that creating a new style of corporate life is more critical than having all the right answers, even believing all the right things, especially when it comes to the answers to our political and economic involvement in society. The real sense is that we want to see is the creation of a bona fide Christian community. And that's a political act, since it represents a distinct social reality which challenges the ways of the world. And that's certainly what I believe, that in no small measure this congregation is doing here, in the way in which we relate to our community, the way in which we pray for our community. We are actually presenting a distinct social reality. As people in the world, but not of the world, Jesus forewarned us that we might be despised. If you find that the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me first, says Jesus. We need to resist the temptation merely to accommodate and assimilate the values of our culture. We function within a cultural context, but our life is not determined by our culture. In our meeting together, it's also necessary to discern the real issues that there are in modern life. As individuals, we can easily be overwhelmed by the media and the advertising industry. We can't always detect the depravity behind much of the rhetoric in modern life. Perhaps we should ask more questions of what our leaders say and what the media publishes. Why are you saying this? What is your motive for writing this and saying this? The Holy Spirit in the community of faith helps us to discern the times in which we live. We can identify a Western church which is in trouble and realize that discovering new ways of being church is a crucial task that faces all of us. Church planting and experiments like Alpha courses, where the focus is on food and discussion, have actually been fairly successful and have provided a catalyst for fresh thinking about church life. It's not about sitting in pews and singing hymns. It's actually about talking to each other about what we believe and why we might believe it. And yet, despite growth in some congregations, the church is still in decline. Even growing congregations are increasingly distant from contemporary culture. And the church is also failing to connect with its own committed members. So we need models of a church where the boundaries between insiders and outsiders are blurred. And that's certainly what I feel we have here. We don't draw these rigid boundaries. We need to make a move away from the model of the gathered church towards a gathering church, people who come and are gathering together where belonging precedes believing. We don't ask people when they come in the door, what do you believe? But we invite them to belong. This will mean taking care of all the things that we do and not confining ourselves to middle-class values and the agendas of professional people. Many Christian communities are already involved in offering legal and social services to the needy. The church that Sheila and I came from has a Christians Against Poverty. They have a resettlement program for people who have nowhere to live. They have a drug and alcohol addiction clinic. All of these are part of working to modify unjust social structures. This, of course, has all got to flow out of our vital experience of worship and prayer within the community of faith. In following such an agenda, let's take care that we're never paternalistic or patronizing in our dealings with people. We work with people to empower them to take control of their lives and to find life in all its fullness. The question we are left with is, do we as Christ Church here in Odell, offer an alternative model for the community of community to those that we live with? Are we offering something that is different and attractive? May it be that we do, for Christ's glory.